We've been looking at the subject of biblical fellowship and its vital importance for us as believers and as a church, particularly based on the statement in Acts 2:42, which described the early church's main focus, those key elements that characterize the life and the practice of the first New Testament disciples and the first church. Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And then looking at the meaning of fellowship as used in the Bible, so we said that it can be described in at least three ways. A biblical fellowship is a relationship. Biblical fellowship is a partnership. Biblical fellowship is a shared common life. For the next three sermons remaining in this series, my plan is to take each of these three aspects, discuss what they mean for the church and for believers, and consider their practical implications. So we'll commence this morning with the aspect of relationship, that biblical fellowship is a relationship, with the title of this sermon being Relating to One Another in Fellowship. Relating to one another in fellowship. Let me begin by making some preliminary remarks about the statement that biblical fellowship is a relationship. These are important principles for us to grasp before we proceed through this sermon. Well, firstly, number one, the relationship between believers is based on our relationship with God. We discussed this issue at length in the last sermon, that there is no fellowship, no relationship between two or more people unless they have fellowship, unless they each have a relationship with God. Two individuals cannot be brothers or sisters in Christ unless God is their father, unless he's the father of both. Number two, biblical fellowship is a relationship between all true believers throughout all space and time. That is, if you're a believer, then you bear or will bear a relationship with every other believer that has ever lived in the past or whoever lives now in some other part of the world or who by God's grace will come to faith in Christ. All the people of God, past, present and future, form the one invisible and universal church, and we are in fellowship as believers together as the body of Christ. Now, one implication of this is that fellowship must express itself in both intra-church fellowship, that is, fellowship within the church itself, and inter-church fellowship, which is fellowship between churches. Fellowship must not be restricted only to internal relationships and matters. There must be an expression of fellowship towards others. And there are numerous examples of this in the New Testament, such as the following, such as Romans 15:26, Romans chapter 15 and verse 26. Romans 15:26 says, "For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem." This is an example of churches in Macedonia and Achaia providing financial relief to the church in Jerusalem. Then over to Philippians 4, verses 15 and 16. Philippians 4. Verses 15 and 16. "Now you, Philippians, know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities." The Philippian church supported Paul while he was planting a church in Thessalonica, even though it was not his home church. Fellowship must express itself towards other churches and other believers, not merely towards one's own congregation. Now, practically speaking, it will be largely practiced in our own congregation for obvious reasons, but where possible, we ought to practice it among as much of the universal body of Christ as we are providentially able to do so. Unfortunately, I don't think we'll have enough time to deal with inter-church fellowship in this series of sermons, but what we will say here with respect to fellowship between brothers and sisters in our own local church is also generally applicable in terms of fellowship with brothers and sisters elsewhere. Some practices may need to be adjusted, and the practices and relationships are certainly heightened in the local church because of the close-knit relationships and the proximity and frequency with which we interact with each other. But nonetheless, the general principles and practical applications are the same. For example, we'll see that as brothers and sisters in the local church, we are to pray for one another. We are also to pray for our brothers and sisters elsewhere, in other churches, and as an expression of our love and concern for them as part of the body of Christ. Unless you have a close personal relationship with someone in another church, you normally wouldn't know the details of their lives to the extent that you can know someone whom you see and interact with every week. Well, our focus in this series of sermons is on fellowship within the local church for the sake of time, but we ought to take these same principles and apply them to inter-church fellowship or fellowship with believers on an individual basis from other churches wherever and whenever we can. Well, that was the second preliminary remark. The third one, number three, for a believer, fellowship with other believers is an objective fact. In other words, all believers, by virtue of the fact that they are part of the universal church, have a spiritual relationship with other believers, with all other believers. Now, we noted this in our last sermon in relation to our relationship with God. We said that as believers, we are in fellowship with God. We are in union with God as an objective fact. But our communion with Him is a subjective one, which is an outworking of the union. And it's vitally important that communion with God flows on from our union with Him. To explain that further, we used an illustration in which we said that a son's relationship with his father is an objective one. He's united to his father by birth and a close-knit family tie. That fact will always be true for that father and son in this life. But the subjective relationship must flow from that relationship if they are to have any meaningful connection and interaction and share in the blessings of that father-son relationship. The relationship between true believers, all true believers, is the same. If we are children of God, then we have a relationship. But what is the quality of that relationship? Does it help or hinder our spiritual progress and walk with the Lord? Do we help or hinder our brothers and sisters as we interact with them? Do we practice fellowship for their good and for their spiritual health in ways that promote these things? Or are our actions and words and attitudes detrimental to them? As true believers, we are all in fellowship together in a relationship with one another. And just as the father-son relationship becomes meaningful and helpful when both father and son interact and develop their relationship, so also we will have a meaningful, helpful, and edifying relationship when we interact in a right manner with our brothers and sisters. Well, these preliminary remarks are important for us to grasp as we consider how to relate to one another in fellowship. But let me begin the sermon proper with a statement from one writer, Philip Ryken, who said this. He said, "Church has become a place we go rather than a community to which we belong." Church has become a place we go rather than a community to which we belong. The local church must be seen as a community to which we belong, not merely a place where we attend, not even a place of worship. We don't come to church as a place of worship. Rather, we come as a church, as a community of worshippers, a community of believers who are in close relationship with one another and who seek to help and build one another up through that relationship. To come merely to sit in the pew and have no interaction with God's people is wrong. Even to come and worship wholeheartedly, to sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord, to pray with all prayer in both the prayer meeting and the worship service, and to listen to God's word diligently as it's been read and preached, all that is inadequate if you're not committed to developing that community relationship within the local church. Now I say that on the basis of Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Even if you are consistent in all the means of grace, prayer, learning God's word, partaking in the Lord's Supper, and so on, you are not practicing, and you're not practicing fellowship, then your Christian commitment is inadequate. If you're doing all those things, but you're not practicing fellowship, then your Christian commitment is inadequate. So how do we practice biblical fellowship? Well, in order to do so, we need to understand at least three things. This morning, and these are the three headings of my sermon this morning. Number one, the nature of our relationship. Our relationship as believers is described in terms of two biblical illustrations that are enormously helpful. We describe as a body in which each of us is a member. Our relationship is described in terms of the interconnections and interactions between the members. Now, this concept is used in several passages with Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1 being the primary ones. And we've looked at a couple of these in previous sermons, but I want to focus initially on another text, on Ephesians 4:16, and consider what God has to say to us from this text, Ephesians 4:16. And that says, speaking of Christ, the head of the body, it says, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. This text tells us something of the growth of the body of Christ, the church. What does it say? Let me read it in the NIV translation, which gives, clearer rendering. Ephesians 4:16 in the NIV says this: from him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So firstly, it says that the source of our growth is Christ. It's from him that the whole body receives its growth and is built up. He is the source of our growth. But secondly, note that our effort plays a vital role in that growth. We are the joints or ligaments that hold the body together by his power. And it's through our work, as each part, each member contributes and does his or her work, that the body grows. Note the statement that the body grows and builds itself up in love. Or in the New King James Version, the edifying of itself in love. As the body of Christ and members of the body of Christ, we are responsible for our growth. He provides enabling grace and power, but our responsibility is to use the means of grace to produce growth in the body. It's not unlike the illustration of the vine and branches, in which Christ is the vine and we are the branches. You may remember from the last sermon that I quoted Jerry Bridges, who gave a very helpful illustration of a believer who prays for God's help to lift the log. Let me read part of that quote again, because it's so helpful. He says this: this believer doesn't say, "Lord, I've got a log that's too heavy for me to lift. If you take one end, I'll take the other end, and together we will lift this log." Instead, he says, "Lord, you must enable me to lift this log if I am to do it. To all appearances, it will seem as if I'm lifting this log, and I truly am, but I'm doing so only because you have given me all the strength to do it." See, it's the same in terms of our responsibility as a member of the body of Christ. He gives us the enabling strength and ability to do our work, but we do it, and thereby cause the body to develop and grow into a healthy church. Well, to bring it back to the issue of relationship, there's a close and intimate connection between all the members of the body. Each member is responsible for the whole body to keep it intact, healthy, and to produce growth. And each member does so by being a supporting ligament. The healthier and the more work that the ligament does, the stronger and healthier will the body become. If the ligament is weak or unhealthy, the body will suffer. Even if one ligament is weak or unhealthy, the whole body suffers and cannot function as it ought, just like a man who has a weak knee is hindered from functioning fully as he needs to. Each of us needs to be aware that we can affect the body in a positive, healthy way, or we can hinder it from functioning as well as it ought. We can cause growth of the body or cause deterioration. We do so by our own spiritual health and well-being, obviously, but also in the way we interact with others, whether we help build up and encourage spiritual growth in our brothers and sisters, or whether we hinder that growth. There's no neutral ground here. You either positively help the body to grow, or you cause it to decline in health. Well, the second biblical illustration that is helpful in terms of describing the nature of our relationship as believers is that of a household. Again, there are a number of texts that we can use, but let's read the familiar one. 1 Timothy 3:15. 1 Timothy 3:15. "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Here the church is described as the house or household of God. It's used in the sense of a family, not a physical house. And the obvious conclusion to be drawn from this and other scriptures is that we are all brothers and sisters within the household or the family of God. He is our Father and we are His children. Christ is our brother, the firstborn among many brethren. It's a very easy concept to grasp. As believers, we are a family, the family of God. And just as a healthy family with more than one child consists of brothers and sisters who relate to one another, who love one another, who support and care for one another, so the members of the family of God must relate to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. They must love one another, must deal lovingly with each other where there is sin or where there's a breakdown in relationship, lovingly correcting one another. They must care for one another, not compete, not do things out of a selfish desire, nor hinder their brothers and sisters from maturing, but actually seek to help them to do so. They must take a deep interest in their brothers and sisters, in their successes and failures, in their blessings and difficulties. Not merely sit back with disregard or indifference for others. If we had a friend, say, whose physical brother treated her with indifference, we would be offended. Even if he simply neglected to wish her happy birthday, we would think that he was thoughtless and rude. Yet we are often indifferent to one another within the family of God, and we think nothing of it. These are the primary ways that our fellowship or relationship with one another is described in the scriptures. We are members of the one body, and we are brothers and sisters within the same family. And this is the objective relationship that we mentioned earlier. If we are true believers, then we are members of the body, and we are brothers and sisters together in the family of God. But what's the quality of our relationship? Does our subjective relationship with the other members of the body build them up? And does it build up the whole body of Christ, or does it hinder growth? Does our subjective relationship with our brothers and sisters encourage and enable them to have a healthier spiritual walk with the Lord, or does it discourage and hinder them? Well, we'll consider these questions further under the next two headings. We're looking at the question, how do we practice biblical fellowship? And we said, in order to do so, we need to understand at least three things. The first being the nature of our relationship. But we also need to understand, number two, we also need to understand the things that hinder our relationship. The things that hinder our relationship. Or simply put, sin destroys fellowship. It destroys relationships. Let me quote Ryken again. He says, "It is not easy to practice a communion of saints. The isolation of the saints is as old as the fall. The sin of Adam and Eve made a breach in their communion with one another as well as with God. In his legal defense, Adam managed to attack the woman as well as the Creator. The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. Sin brought anger, shame, alienation, and recrimination into human relationships." Well, it's no different now than when it was when Adam first sinned. Sin damages fellowship. It damages fellowship with God, and it damages fellowship with one another. In dealing with issues that hinder our relationship, the temptation is to go through a long list of sins and practices that have a negative impact on. I don't like using shopping lists in my sermons because it's not my style, unless we're only dealing with a few matters that can be covered in a list of four or five things. My style is to develop an argument and with perhaps a few examples, that will enable you to work out your own lists as they apply to you specifically. I don't think you can be comprehensive if you're simply reading out a long list of hindrances or sins, or even if you are comprehensive, then you simply won't remember them. So anyway, here is my argument. The general principle is that love determines whether we are hindering or promoting biblical fellowship. It's love that determines whether we are hindering or promoting biblical fellowship. And in terms of hindering fellowship, my assertion is that an inordinate love for self and a lack of love for others will hinder and damage relationships. An inordinate love for self and a love, sorry, let me read that again. An inordinate love for self and a lack of love for others will hinder and damage relationships. Inordinate means excessive. So we're talking about a love for self that is that is unwarranted, which is egotistical, and in which love to others takes a back seat. We must have a certain love for ourselves, but not at the expense of others, not to the point of become egocentric. And an inordinate love for self can take many forms, but it's a simple principle by which we can determine whether we ought to do something, whether we ought to continue doing something or to stop doing something because it's negatively impacting our fellowship as a church. It's so simple and obvious, I'm almost embarrassed to stand up here and declare it to you, but let's consider how it manifests itself by considering some examples of sins that hinder or damage relationships. Well, selfishness, self-centeredness, self-ambition, self-conceit are all manifestations of an inordinate love for self, and it's something that hinders and destroys fellowship. Consider Philippians 2 and the exhortation there not to be self-centered, but to follow Christ's example, who gave himself for sinners like us. So Philippians 2, and let me read verses 1 to 8. Philippians 2, verses 1 to 8. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now we'll come back to this text again when we look at how our fellowship can be promoted. But let's focus on that which destroys fellowship. Paul expresses his desire that these believers be like-minded, be knit together in love and devotion. He deals with that which will destroy or damage such unity and fellowship by commanding them to let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself, in verse 3. And let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others, in verse 4. Selfishness in all its forms will damage fellowship, and we must rid ourselves of it. And selfishness is a manifestation of an inordinate love for self at the expense of love for others. Now perhaps a more subtle application of this is the case when we put our family's interests ahead of others. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. We must love our family, must care for them and provide for them. What we're talking about here is an inordinate and excessive love for self, including those things that belong to me, my family members, at the expense of others. That kind of inordinate love can damage our fellowship with brothers and sisters. Again, don't misunderstand. There are times when we do need to give a lot of attention to young ones or sick family members or elderly family members, and we ought to do so. But we need to consider whether our actions come from an excessive love for our own at the expense of others. Now, another manifestation of an inordinate love for self at the expense of others is pride. Look at 1 Timothy 6. let me read verses 3 to 5. 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 to 5. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of a truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Paul gives an example of a proud man who is more concerned with his own teaching and arguments than with the truth. And the outcome of his pride is envy and strife and so on. His pride damages, it destroys fellowship rather than build it up. Yet another manifestation of an inordinate love for self is such things as gossip, slander, and backbiting. And what are we achieving when we take part in such things? Perhaps we're fulfilling our desire to feel important because we know something that others don't, or to promote ourselves over others by making them look bad, or it could be a number of many other things. But it all stems from a lack of love for others and an inordinate love of ourselves. We could also talk about laziness. Those who are lazy in the church, who will not lift a finger to help when it comes to the work of a church, perhaps in terms of taking part in outreach programs or assisting in some ministry, or even setting up tables and chairs for lunch, or cleaning up after morning tea, or doing their part as stewards, as deacons, as elders, or helping with the administrative work of the church, or even turning up to prayer meeting to pray for God's kingdom. If these things are born out of laziness, then they will damage and hinder the fellowship of the church and are a manifestation of an inordinate love for self because we can't be bothered to help in some way. We could also talk about lack of care for our brothers and sisters, a lack of interest in their lives, and a thoughtlessness for others. These are all manifestations of an inordinate love for self. Other examples are schisms, for example, 1 Corinthians 3, where some were saying, "I am of Paul," and others, "I am of Apollos." And disputes between members, for example, Philippians 4:2, where Paul had to implore two women to settle their differences. These are instances where there was an inordinate love for self, where believers would not compromise their own opinions for the sake of biblical fellowship. This is starting to look like a shopping list, isn't it? But it's just a list of examples of the general principle that an inordinate love for self and a lack of love for others will hinder and damage relationships. And we can't be comprehensive here. Each one of us needs to evaluate our own actions, words, our attitudes, our motives, to determine whether we are in fact hindering, damaging, or even destroying fellowship, or whether we are doing what we ought to do, which is to promote it. And please don't think that if you sat back and did nothing, then you won't affect the fellowship of a church. If you don't express pride or selfish ambition or gossip and so on, then all will be good. Because to sit back and do nothing could be laziness or a number of other things, any of which are a manifestation of an inordinate love for self. Remember that we are all members of the body, and the body's health and growth depends upon our working to achieve it, to cause the other members to grow and develop. Doing nothing will be detrimental to the body, and you will be guilty of damaging the fellowship of the church. Well, how do we practice biblical fellowship? We have seen that in order to do so, we need to understand firstly the nature of our relationship, and secondly, the things that hinder our relationship. We also need to understand, number three, the things that promote our relationship. The things that promote our relationship. If an inordinate love for self and lack of love for others will hinder and damage relationships, then the converse must be true. Love for others will promote biblical fellowship. Love for others will promote biblical fellowship. This is that general principle by which we can know whether we are promoting healthy biblical relationships in the church. Just as we love our natural brothers and sisters and we put ourselves out for our family members, so we are to love our spiritual brothers and sisters. Just as all the members of a natural body work together to promote the health and welfare of every other member, we are to work together out of love to promote a close, loving, caring relationship between the members of his body. What are some examples of this principle? Well, humility comes to mind. Humility immediately comes to mind. We read Philippians 2, 1-8 earlier, which spoke of the need to do nothing out of selfishness. The passage uses Christ as the ultimate example of humility, which we are to emulate. Philippians 2, let me read verses 5-8 again, just a portion of what we read earlier. Philippians 2, verses 5-8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Christ did not hesitate to humble himself out of love for sinners, and we ought to do the same. There are numerous examples given of those things which are born out of love for others, especially in a passage like Romans 12. Romans 12 was a passage we read earlier in our Bible reading, but let's read verses 9 to 15. Romans 12, verses 9 to 15. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. In this passage, we're told to do a number of things that are born out of love for others and which will promote fellowship. That fellowship of the body is described in verses 3-8, where the members are urged to use their gifts for the growth and welfare of the body. Then in these verses that I've just read, we're told to be kind to one another, to give preference to one another ahead of ourselves, to serve diligently, to give to others to meet their needs, and so on. Verse 15 is helpful, which tells us to be empathetic with our brothers and sisters. If they're joyful, let's join with them. If they're suffering and weeping, let's put our arm around them and show them that we genuinely care for them. We can add to that list such things as hospitality and also patience and forbearing with one another. If we genuinely love others, we will express these things and promote true biblical fellowship and that close-knit relationship between the members of his body and our brothers and sisters. But there are three other things that I wish to mention under the issue of promoting the church's fellowship. The first is that we are to promote it by praying for one another. An example of that is stated in Hebrews 13 verse 3, which says, "Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also." Hebrews 13:3, that was. Praying for one another is an expression of love for others. Do we pray for one another? It's so easy in this church because we have the prayer meeting and we usually share prayer points and we send out the notes that we may pray for one another. Do you pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ, thereby promoting the fellowship of the church? Or do you share some matters about your life or with others, whether that be in the prayer meeting or through our WhatsApp group or even certain individuals who will pray for you, thereby promoting the fellowship and growth and health of the church? Praying for one another will do that. I also want to say something about church membership because it was raised in one of the books I've been reading and the author makes a good point. He says this, "What difference will church membership make to me is the question often in the mind and sometimes on the lips. But that is the wrong question. The purpose of church membership is in relation to the church, not the individual." And the point here is that Christians often focus on what benefits they will receive if they join the membership of a church. But if we love others, shouldn't our focus be on how we can promote the fellowship of a church by committing ourselves in membership to it? Finally, I wish to say that we at our churches are far from perfect, and in this life we are sure to run into conflict which result in broken relationships in the church. I like this little poem that was written by a Scottish fellow. Let me read it for you, just four short lines. "To dwell above with saints in love, aye, that will be glory. To dwell below with saints I know, now that's a different story." That's the reality of the sinful world we live in and the sinners that we are in the church. So there must be a means of dealing with conflicts. There must be a means of dealing with issues with those who have wronged us or if we have wronged others. If we have wronged others, we must express that love towards them by seeking their forgiveness. Pride and so on must be put away. If we have been wronged, we must be willing to forgive. Again, pride must be put away. We may even have to put up with unjustly suffering wrong, as Paul strongly suggests in 1 Corinthians 6:7, for the sake of the church's unity and the relationship among brothers and sisters in Christ. Our task as brothers and sisters in the church and as members of his body is to promote biblical fellowship, and we do so by demonstrating love for others in a practical, sincere manner, which will be a means of nurturing the church's growth and welfare. Well, to conclude, let me say that we have built on the idea that biblical fellowship is a relationship by considering the nature of that relationship and what it means for us as believers joined together as members of his body and brothers and sisters in Christ. We've discussed what can hinder or damage that relationship and what can promote it, and found a general principle that love for others over and above an inordinate love for ourselves is the key to promoting true biblical fellowship. Amen.